Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we have just sung, let's ask him to bless our time and open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the words of truth that he would share with us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and as we have just sung, we would look to your Holy Spirit, Lord, to take the truths of Scripture that we believe are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are your words. They are powerful words. They are eternal words. They are the words of truth. Father, there is nothing more true than what we read in Scripture. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit inspired man to write down your words, that we might have them this morning to study, to contemplate, Lord, to wait for your Holy Spirit now to illumine our hearts with the truth of Scripture. Just as it took the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire Scripture, so it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine the hearts to the truths of Scripture. There is not one truth about you taught in Scripture that we have believed because of our own ability. All the truths of Scripture that we have come to believe, we believe only because of the work of the Spirit. Father, we are but dust, and we are a needy people. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would increase our faith. We pray, Father, that we would understand your word is to be listened to. We pray, Father, that we would see you as our shepherd, whom we are to follow. And we pray, Father, that through these spiritual realities that we might possess, we would have an unshakable faith in who you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Faith of a Dying Man. In this passage, we're going to look at two spiritual insights that Jacob has, and we are going to look at how he has these decisions he makes upon his deathbed that affect his future and the future of others. Throughout this passage this morning, I will most often refer to Jacob as Israel. That's because that's how he's referred to in the passage. When the Bible refers to Jacob as Israel, it's emphasizing Jacob's awareness that he is totally dependent upon God. As Jacob, he was one that was very self-reliant. As Israel, he was one that really depended upon God. And as we study the life of Jacob, we realize that he did have an ongoing struggle of learning to die to his self-reliance and to become totally dependent upon God. Now on his deathbed, he's described as Israel because now on his deathbed, he has learned what it means to fully trust in the Lord. He has two spiritual insights that he possesses. These two spiritual insights, number one, is he has the spiritual insight that God has spoken to him. God talks to Jacob. God talks to Israel. And as we talk about God speaking to us, there's one word I want us to remember. That's listen. Listen. He also has another spiritual insight that he possesses, and that is God is his shepherd. When he comes to the point where he's ready to leave this world, he recognizes that God has been his shepherd. Friends, God speaks to you. Listen. Friends, God is our shepherd. We must follow. Two words. Listen to God who speaks to you. Follow God, your shepherd. I'm very excited to talk about the possessions of these two spiritual insights that Israel has. The more and more I have been thinking about them, the more and more excited I have become. And I realize that God speaks to us. I was in the washroom earlier this morning just thinking about how God speaks to us. And I come out of that washroom and I gave a greeting to Dan Arizona that just about blew him away. Whoa, hey, Pastor, okay, yeah. I was so excited. When I think about God speaking to us, when I think about the preciousness of God's word, and when I have time to think that this is God's word, it excites me, it encourages me, and nothing that's happening around me can take away that excitement and that encouragement. If we look here in Genesis chapter 48, verse 3 and 4, we will see how God is speaking to Jacob. God is speaking to Joseph. In chapter 48, verse 3, we read, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me,'" he spoke to Jacob. He spoke to Israel. "And he said to Jacob, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your descendants and after you for an everlasting possession.'" The decisions that Israel makes on his deathbed are based upon the reality that God has spoken to him. The decisions that Jacob makes on his deathbed are based upon the reality that he believes the words that God has spoken to him. There is an inseparable connection between our faith in the Word of God. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse number 11. Romans 10, verse number 11. "For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and the hearing of the word of Christ." The only way that you can have the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, the only way that you can have the faith to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, is to hear the word of Christ. No word of Christ, no word of God, no faith. God speaks to us through general revelation. God declares who he is through general revelation, but there's one aspect about that general revelation that separates it from special revelation. General revelation can only condemn you. General revelation can only condemn you. All mankind has general revelation. All mankind stands condemned because they cannot deny the existence of God. Special revelation reveals to you how you can be saved. Special revelation reveals to you how you can be made right with God. Special revelation reveals to you how you can go from that state of condemnation to justification. Special revelation, the word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable." It is all inspired, God breathed, and it is profitable. It is profitable for your teaching. It is profitable for your reproof. It is profitable for your correction. And it is profitable to train you in righteousness. Why? So that you might be adequately equipped for every good work. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you've heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." Do you believe that this is the word of God? Do you believe that it performs its work in you as you trust in it and believe in it? Listen to what Paul says about the word of God in 2 Timothy. I've got some of the verses written down there, but we're going to go one more verse on what's written in your notes. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 11. Paul says, "For I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I believed in, and I know he can guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What was Paul talking about? What is he entrusted to the Lord? He's entrusted his soul. He's entrusted the salvation of his soul. He's entrusted the power of his faith to save him. He's entrusted this to the Lord. That's what he's trusting the Lord. Now, it's very interesting what he says next. He says, retain the standard of sound words. He's trusting the Lord to protect his faith, to keep his salvation. But then he says, retain the standard of sound words, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, he is entrusting his soul, his faith, to be guarded by the Holy Spirit, but there's something he's to guard. What's he to guard? Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What treasure is he talking about? He's talking about the sound words. You see, we are to guard the sound words of Scripture. Why are we to guard the sound words of Scripture? Because it is through the sound words of Scripture that the Holy Spirit protects your faith. It's through Scriptures that the Holy Spirit guards your faith. If you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and then you abandon the truth, there is no assurance of your salvation. There's no reality of your salvation. We are saved by faith. We grow by faith. We are saved by faith in the Word of God. We grow in our faith through the Word of God. We desperately need God's Word in our lives. And we must listen to God's Word at all times. You see, Israel, he possessed that divine reality. He possessed it. God spoke to him. I pray this morning that you know that God has spoken to you through the words of Scripture. And I pray that you're listening, listening. Jacob had a second divine reality. If you turn back here with me in Genesis chapter 48, again, Genesis chapter 48. This time look at verse 15, Genesis 48, verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. You see, the second spiritual reality that Jacob possessed was that God is his shepherd. God has spoken to him, and God is his shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is our shepherd. God is our shepherd. The shepherd is a shepherd who shepherds. He shepherds. Listen again to Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He's not just a shepherd who's absent. He's a shepherd who's actually shepherding. He's leading us to green pastures. He's causing us to lie down by the quiet waters. He's restoring our souls. He's guiding us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God the shepherd is shepherding. And not only that, God the shepherd is one who redeems. The shepherd is one who redeems. Look here what Jacob says, or what Moses writes about what Jacob said in Genesis chapter 48. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He's describing God the shepherd. He's the angel who redeemed me from all evil. Now we know that there are no angels who can do any redeeming. So what angel are we talking about here? We're talking about the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is the Redeemer, the great shepherd. He is a shepherd that shepherds, and he is a shepherd that redeems. This word for redeem here means to stand up for a person and to vindicate them in light of the evil they have wrongly endured. God is a rescuer of those who have been wronged by evil and they have had to endure the consequences of that wrong. He redeems them from the evil that they are experiencing, but he also redeems them from the evil that they have committed. He redeems them from the consequences of their own evil. That's why Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He redeems us from the evil that is the consequences of our sin against him. This is our great shepherd. He's one who shepherds us. He's one who redeems us. He is a shepherd who is near. A shepherd who is near. Look here with me in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you." God will be with you. God, the great shepherd, is a God who will be with you. He's a God who is near. If we look back in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God speaking to Jacob or Israel at that time said, "Behold, I am with you. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I am with you. I am a shepherd who is with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Genesis 31:3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to the relatives, and I will be with you.'" Verse 5, "And he said to them, 'I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me.'" There comes to a point in Jacob's life where he realizes that God has been with him. God promised to be with him, and Jacob begins to realize, God has been with me. Genesis chapter 35, verse 3, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who has answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Our shepherd is a shepherd who shepherds. Our shepherd is a shepherd who redeems. Our shepherd is a shepherd who is near. And our shepherd is a shepherd who deserves to be trusted. Our shepherd, God, is a shepherd who deserves to be trusted. Again, he is near. Psalm 91, verse 14. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Psalm 121, verse 7. "The Lord will protect you from evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." He is a shepherd who is near. He will protect you from evil. He will keep your soul. He will guard your going in and your going out, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but from this time and forever. He is a God who is a shepherd who is near, and he deserves to be trusted. We must walk with him. As he is with us, we must walk with him. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16. "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments." He's a God who is near. He's a God who is leading us and guiding and directing us. We must walk in his way. We must keep his commandments. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." He is a shepherd who is near, and he deserves our trust, and we demonstrate that trust by walking humbly with him. Listen to what we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." In all your ways acknowledge him. Everything you do, everything you plan, acknowledge what you know to be true about God. Some of you have listened to Stephen Lawson's teaching on the attributes of God. Some of us are currently listening to Stephen Lawson's teaching on the attributes of God. You cannot exhaust your understanding of the teachings of God, of his attributes. Every decision you make, every plan you make, every thought you think should be done in light of what you know to be true about God. There is so much we could say about God. Let's just focus on this one fact. He is a shepherd who shepherds you. He is a shepherd who redeems you. He is a shepherd who is near to you. So as you are thinking about the struggles in life, as you're thinking about decisions you're going to make, as you're thinking about the difficulties you're having at work, as you're thinking about all these things, just do this one thing. Acknowledge God is shepherding you. The God who redeemed you, he is with you in the midst of all of it. He is a shepherd who deserves to be followed. On these two spiritualities, that God has spoken to him and that God has been his shepherd, Israel now makes these deathbed decisions. He makes decisions on his deathbed that's going to affect his future. Don't miss what I just said. The man is dying, and he's going to make a decision that's going to affect his future. Yes, there is a future after death, and Jacob knows it. Yes, there is life after death, and Jacob knows it. Because he knows that God has spoken to him, and because he knows that God has shepherded him throughout his entire life, he's going to now make a decision as death comes that's going to affect his future forever and ever and ever. He's also going to make a decision that's going to affect the future of others. He's doing everything that he can in his power, in his last days, to say things, to do things that God would have him to do, that will have an effect on the future of others after he is gone. Where does such faith come from? It comes from knowing God's word. I pray that upon my deathbed, I have this faith, that I have this type of faith. And I know my only hope of having this type of faith on my deathbed is to know God's word. Not just to know God's word, but to realize experientially that God has been my shepherd. I can look back on my life and I can see his hand in everything that has happened. By his grace, I see his hand in it all. Let's look here at this first decision that Jacob makes that affects his future. Go back with me to chapter 47, verse 29. Now when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he, that would be Joseph, said, "I will do as you have said." And he, that would be Israel, said, "Swear to me." So he, Joseph, swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. Just so that you understand this placing of the hand under the thigh, there are so many different theories on what that means. But we know it as a solemnness to what is taking place. Do you really think that Israel's concern here is that maybe Joseph will go back on his word? Do you really think that's the issue? Or is Israel's concern here is that Joseph would grab the gravity of what he's asking? He would understand the seriousness of what he's asking. You see, I don't think that Israel is afraid that Joseph, after all that Joseph has proven himself to be, would make a promise and then go back on it. I don't think that Israel here is trying to ensure that his son will keep his promise by placing the hand under the thigh and understanding how serious this promise is. I think Israel wants to be sure that Joseph understands the seriousness of what he's asking for. Now, if you look at this very closely, you begin to understand that Israel understands there's life after death. Look at this passage again with me. He says here in verse 30, he says, But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. He's not at all concerned that he's going to lie down with his fathers. I'm going to lie down with my fathers. When I lie down with my fathers, when that happens, what he's concerned about is that his body be taken and buried in the burial place of his father. Obviously, those two concepts are not synonymous. Lying down with his fathers is not synonymous with being buried in the burial place of his fathers. How is that possible? Because he knows that when he dies, He will go to be with his fathers. His body will still be laying there. But he will go to be with his fathers and his body will still be lying there. I want my body taken back to the promised land. I want my body taken back to the land of Ephraim and to the place of Machpelah. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But that's where he wants his body because he knows there's a separation there. There's a separation from him and his body at the point of death. Abraham also understood this. Look with me in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Verse number 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. He's gathered to his people. Just like Israel knows, he's going to be gathered to his fathers. Abraham dies and he's gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. We know that Abraham's burial is not synonymous with being gathered to his people because there's none of Abraham's people buried in that place. Abraham is the first to be buried in that place. So his being gathered to his people cannot be synonymous with his burial place. His burial place is where his body is going. It's not where he is going. They understood just like we understood. Just like Paul understands. When he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Just like we understand today. That death does not end life. There is life after death. And for those who have faith in God, that life after death is to be in the presence of the Lord. Israel understood that there is life after death. And I believe Israel also understood that there's a resurrection to come. That's why he wants his bones to be taken back and to be buried in the same place where his father's bones are buried. Job understood this. Job 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, even after my skin is deteriorated, the body is completely deteriorated because of death, yet from my flesh I will see him. What's Job confessing there? He's confessing a reality in the bodily resurrection. He goes on in verse 27. He says, who myself shall behold, who my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. He knows that even after death, his eyes, with his own eyes, he's going to one day see the Lord. Because Job understood that there would be a resurrection. And as we study the life of Job in the book of Job, we realize that Job was a contemporary of the patriarchs. He was a contemporary who lived during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this was common knowledge. If we had time, we would go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, and where Daniel is given assurance that he will be raised up from the grave. Israel knew there was a bodily resurrection coming. And when that bodily resurrection happens, when his soul is joined together with his resurrected body, he wanted to be in the promised land. He wanted to be where Abraham would be. He wanted to be where Isaac would be. He wanted to be where his descendants would be. He wants to be in that land of promise. You see, all the things that he might have been enjoying during his 17 years in Egypt, all the wealth and all the ease of living and everything that Egypt would have had to offer, all of that did not deter him from wanting the promises of God. There is nothing this world has to offer that can begin to measure up to the promises of God. Because Israel knew that God had spoken to him, and because Israel knew that God had been his shepherd, at the end of life, he's thinking about one thing. I want the fullness of the promises of God. And for Israel, he believed that that included his bones being taken back to the promised land. He wanted to be sure that his bones are buried in the promised land so that when God keeps his promise and the resurrection happens, he will be resurrected with his father and with his grandfather and with all of his descendants that would trust in God. He had an unshakable seal upon the word of God. He had an unbreakable seal upon the word of God. This is God's word. Do you have an unbreakable seal upon the word of God? Do you believe this is the word of God? Do you have a faith that this is the word of God, that nothing in life can shake, that nothing in life can break? No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're experiencing today, no matter what you've experienced in the past, no matter what you might experience in the future, nothing shakes your confidence in the word of God. You don't allow your circumstances to dictate to you your understanding of what God says he is or who God says he is. The circumstances don't dictate that. There's only one thing that dictates the nature and the character of God. There's only one thing that should determine your understanding of God, and that is God's word. This is absolute truth. There is no truth that is truer than the truth of God's word. If you have an experience that would cause you to doubt what you know that God's word says, you must cast that experience aside and you must come to the word of God and you must build your life upon the rock of God's word. That and that alone. Jacob, Israel, learned to trust in God's word, and his decisions that he makes at the end of his life are affecting his future because he believed in God's word and he knew God to be his shepherd. He also now will make a decision that will affect the future of others. And this decision begins by his adopting of Joseph's two sons into his family. He wants to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim into his family. Look at chapter 48, verse 1 through 7. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when he was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that is born after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance.'" So some time has passed since Israel and Joseph have made this agreement to take his bones to the promised land. Some time has passed. And now we really are in the last hours. We are in the last hours of the life of Israel. We'll see this clearly when we get done next week, but we're in the last hours. Joseph, like any good father, wants to be sure that his sons have an opportunity to say goodbye to their grandfather. So Joseph brings his sons. Word is brought to Israel as he lays there on his bed. "Your son Joseph is here. He's here with Manasseh and Ephraim. Bring them in." It took every ounce of strength that this man had to gather himself up in his bed. His strength is almost spent. He's hours from passing out of this world into the presence of God, and his strength is almost spent, but yet he gathers it all together and he sits up in bed and he has one decision that he wants to make. One more decision. "Joseph, your two sons will become mine. They will be counted as your brothers. They will be treated as just like they were your brothers, as just like they are my sons. And Joseph, any children that you have after these two children, after these two sons, they too will be blessed, but they're going to be counted in with their brothers who are now considered to be my sons." You see, Jacob wants these two boys to be counted as his sons. And as he brings these two boys into his family, he will bless the younger over the older. He blesses the younger over the older. Look at verses 8 through 16. "But when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, and Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. So Joseph brings these sons up. He places Manasseh on the left side of Israel. He places Ephraim on the right side of Israel, and Manasseh on the left side. You're looking at it from my perspective. I got Ephraim over here, and I got Manasseh over here. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim. I still don't have that straight. Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left. Okay. Ephraim's over here. Manasseh's over here. I knew I should have practiced this in my office yesterday. Ephraim's over here, and Manasseh's over here. And when it comes time to bless them, Israel takes his right hand and he places it upon Ephraim. And he takes his left hand and he places it upon Manasseh. By so doing, he's blessing the younger one over the older one. Now, the only way that that ever really becomes a blessing is hundreds of years later, after the period of the judges, after the 400 years in captivity, after the period of the judges, after the reign of Saul, after the reign of David, and after the reign of Solomon, when Rehoboam comes along and the kingdom is split, 10 tribes go to the north. You know what the Bible oftentimes refers to those 10 tribes as? Ephraim. Ephraim. That's the extent of that blessing. The extent of that blessing is there will become a time when the 10 tribes are known as Ephraim. That's the only thing we can see in Scripture where Ephraim becomes more blessed than Manasseh. So what's the point here? This is an emphasis on how God determines every little blessing we receive. Even this little blessing is done by God, because the actions that Jacob and Israel is performing at these times, these are not self-willed actions. These are actions that God moved upon him to make. Because man does not determine who is going to be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. That is something that only God determines. So we know that Jacob is not making these decisions on his own. These are decisions that God is having him do. God wants Jacob. God wants Israel to take Joseph's two older sons and count them as equal with his 12 sons. And he wants to be sure that the younger one of the two is blessed over the older one. That's what we see happening. But what has not been apparent yet is that the blessing of these two sons is really a blessing upon Joseph. This is really God's blessing Joseph, because Joseph is the one who's ultimately blessed. Look here with me in verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from an evil, bless the lads, and may they live on in them, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. See, Jacob is going to be blessed by what God does for Ephraim and Manasseh. The blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, the watching over of God over Ephraim and Manasseh, and making them a multitude, a great people, is meant to bring a blessing to Joseph. Now, ironically, as Israel is getting ready to bless Joseph, Joseph has an objection. He has an objection because he's just wrong. He's mistaken. He's mistaken about what's going on. We see his objection in verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Why would Joseph do that? Well, think about it. His dad didn't really even recognize the two boys when he first brought to him. It's obvious his dad is having a hard time seeing. So Joseph just mistakenly thinks that his dad just made a mistake, that his dad just got them mixed up. But his dad explains to him, no, Joseph. Israel explains, no, Joseph, this is exactly what I want to do. And you don't hear one more word out of Joseph. As soon as Joseph understands that his dad knows exactly what he's doing, as soon as Joseph understands that this is God's will, Joseph is fine with it. We continue to read here in verse 20. He, that would be Israel, blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce a blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. A little bit of a confusing verse there. Israel says, by you, Israel will pronounce a blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. First of all, Israel in verse 20 is not referring to Jacob. Israel in verse 20 is referring to the nation of Israel. By you, who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Joseph. By you, Joseph, Israel, the nation of Israel, will pronounce a blessing saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. There'll come a day when Israel has a saying, when they want to confer a blessing on someone. Israel will confer a blessing on someone by saying, may God do for you what God did for Manasseh and Ephraim. What a blessing for Joseph to realize that his sons are going to become the standard of God's blessing upon the people of Israel. You begin to see this blessing that is coming upon Joseph. His sons, the blessing that his sons will receive is going to be the standard of how God blesses. And when the people of Israel in the future want to speak about the standard of God's blessing, when the people of Israel in the future want to put a blessing on someone, they'll say, well, may God bless you the way he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. What a privilege for Joseph as a father. Any one of us as a fathers, any one of us as fathers realize that the greatest joy in life, the greatest temporal blessing in life is what God might do with our children. Forget about me, Lord. Make my children all you want them to be. Pour out your riches upon my children. What a blessing for Joseph, but that's not the end of it. We continue to read here in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. Joseph, I'm about to die. I'm hours from dying. His words to his son is, God will be with you. His word is true. He's faithful and true. He'll be with you. How many of us, the last words we would like to speak to our children would be that God will be with you. He'll be with you. And to know it, he knows it. God is going to be with Joseph. Verse 22, I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. I give you one more portion. What's he doing? He's giving Joseph firstborn status. He's raising Joseph up as the firstborn. He's giving him a double portion. All this blessing is coming upon Joseph. And in this context where Israel speaks of his trust in the Word of God, and where Israel speaks of the faithfulness of his shepherd, and where Joseph is having ingrained in his mind the importance of having your bones taken back to the promised land, because that's where the resurrection will take place, and where Joseph is having ingrained in his mind the importance of God keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that from Jacob's sons would raise up a great nation, and now his own sons are part of that nation. From that, when we get to the end of Genesis, you know what we will see? We will see Joseph say, take my bones. When God brings you out of this nation, when God delivers you from this, from being in Egypt, take my bones with you and bury them. The faith has been completely passed on. By faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on his staff. He worshiped. After he and Joseph came to that agreement that his bones would be taken to the promised land, he worshiped after giving this promise, after adopting those children. He promised by faith. He worshiped By faith, he trusted the word of God. By faith, he trusted in his shepherd. Jacob greatly desires for Joseph to be a dying man of faith. He wants his son to be a dying man of faith. He wants his son to understand that God is his shepherd, that God is his shepherd who will redeem him, and that God is his shepherd who is near to him. Do you know God as your shepherd this morning? Is he your shepherd? Listen to what God has to say to you about Jesus being your shepherd. God says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed, for you were continually straying, but now have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. See, when you put faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust that he bore your sins on the cross, and you put faith in him, you return. You're no longer straying. You return to Jesus Christ as your good shepherd. Are you following Jesus Christ today as your good shepherd? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ as your good shepherd? It means to die to sin and live to righteousness. Have you died to sin? Are you living for righteousness? If you have not died for sin, if you are not living for righteousness, you are still a straying sheep. And Jesus Christ is not your shepherd. He's not your guardian. The only way to die to your sin and to live to righteousness is to recognize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. He took your sins upon himself. And he bore the penalty of your sins. He satisfied the wrath of your sins. And only through faith in Jesus Christ can those sins be forgiven. And only through faith in Jesus Christ can you be made right with God. When you truly understand that, you know you understand it. When you die to your desire to sin, and now you have this indescribable desire to follow righteousness. And the beauty of that is it means that Jesus now is your shepherd. He is your shepherd. He is a shepherd who is your redeemer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. How has he lavished upon us the riches of his grace? He's allowed us to have forgiveness of our trespasses through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our great shepherd is a redeemer. What has he redeemed us from? He's redeemed us from the evil consequences of our sin. He's delivered us from the evil consequences of our sin. We are no longer under condemnation, an evil consequence of sin. Sin places you under the condemnation of God. We are no longer under condemnation. Why? Because we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the evil consequence of sin. We're not under God's condemnation no more. We're no longer separated from God. That's an evil consequence of sin. The evil consequence of sin is you're separated from God. We are no longer separated from God because Jesus Christ, through his blood, redeemed us from that consequence. We are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We now can have a relationship with God. Our great shepherd has been shepherding. From the time he died on the cross, our great shepherd is a shepherd who has redeemed us. And our great shepherd is a shepherd who is near to us because he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, and I am with you always. This morning, we will remember the sacrifice of Christ. We will remember what God's word teaches us about the sacrifice of Christ. This morning, we will remember Jesus is our shepherd who will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus is our shepherd who will deliver us from all evil. Jesus is our shepherd who will protect us. Jesus is our shepherd who will guide us. Is Jesus your shepherd this morning? Have you truly trusted God's word and listened to the call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation? Have you listened to God's word? Is Jesus your shepherd? Are you following him? Are you following him? You see, if you are his shepherd, you are his sheep, and his sheep recognize his voice, and his sheep follow him. Very easy to tell whether you're a sheep of the shepherd Jesus Christ. Very easy to tell whether Jesus Christ is your shepherd or not. Are you following him? If you're not following him, you need to go back to what God's word says about the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe in God's word? Are you listening to God's word? Is Jesus Christ your shepherd? Are you following your shepherd? Let's pray. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, we are nothing. We are nothing without your word. Absolutely nothing. Any power, any persuasion that might ever come through the foolishness of preaching is only because of the work of your Spirit in tandem with the power of your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is like a sharp, two-edged sword. We praise you, Almighty God, this morning for your word, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit would illumine every heart here this morning to the truthfulness of your word to such an extent that every soul here this morning is following Jesus Christ as their shepherd. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.